as I've said, it's so like going to a wedding of the family, you know, you see people you haven't seen for some time, and I think we're all so near to one another over the years that it really this is a lovely time for all of us. We'll start our worship to our Lord by singing hymn number 120. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Number 120. Norman Dredge to lead us in prayer, and after that we shall have a scripture reading by David Horobin reading Romans 8. Norman Dredge.
Shall we all join together around the throne of grace? Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, We have just been singing of your measureless might and of your ineffable love, and how we rejoice as we come into your presence, knowing that through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may come. How we thank you that through the leading of your Spirit, we have come to know that we are indeed sinners, that we need a Saviour. And how we thank you that in your word we have come to find written the wonder of our redemption, made possible through the finished work of him who loved us and who gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come with joy in our hearts in this anniversary meeting to gather together in your name, to sing your praises and to hear your word faithfully proclaimed. How we thank you for the way that you have continued to bless our witness. We think of the way that through the past years we have been led by your Spirit, and that you have blessed all that we have done. And so we come with joy in our hearts and with praise on our lips to thank you for all the blessings which you have given to us. We thank you too, gracious Father, for the wonder of those spiritual blessings in Christ, for the way that we have not only come to find him as our Saviour, but we have come to know him as our head. That we are members of that church that is his body, blessed with every blessing that is spiritual in heavenly places. We thank you for this wondrous truth, and for the way that we have come by faith to accept your word and to rejoice in the blessed fact that we are members of Christ's body. We know as we look into our hearts how weak and frail we are, and how we need someone to help us and to strengthen us in view of this wonderful position that we have in Christ. And so we ask, gracious Father, that you will be with us in the days that lie ahead, that we may walk worthily of our calling, that we may endeavour to live for Christ every day, and that you will give to us that guidance that we need. So help us, gracious Father, to be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you too for all the blessings of this life, that we are able to be here this afternoon in health and strength. We thank you for travelling mercies. And we thank you too for having provided for us and given to us so many things for the fellowship that we have one with the other. And we ask now for the leading of your Spirit. We thank you for the message that we have received this afternoon. And we pray that you will be with Stuart Allen as he speaks to us this evening. Grant to each one of us a heart that will find joy in receiving your word, and then strengthen us that we may be of use in your service. So give to us your blessing now, for we ask these things in the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good that to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Norman. Thank you, Frank. David. We'll now praise the Lord again by singing hymn 121, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Chairman's remarks, not more than 5 minutes. I was on the golf course the other day and I was thinking about this time, and it brought to my mind, I don't know why, when I was a youngster, I bought for myself a full set of Meccano. It was second hand, and it was a lovely thing. It was one that I wanted for a long time. And my wife's looking at me, actually, it was when I was married I bought this. And I suppose I better not say it was for my son, because it was for myself. But it was a lovely thing. And, you know, they give with it a very nice handbook with all the pictures of the models you could make, and all the bits and pieces that went with it, and all the things, little instructions to go with it, and so on. And, you know, I had that set by me for some time, and I never really got down to building all the wonderful things that were in the end of the book. I must confess, I did make one or two goes on my own. And it lay by me, you know, and my wife, I think, sort of got a bit tired of looking at it sometimes. And eventually the moment passed and I got rid of it. Well, it's just a moral, because you see, over the years I've had a set of Berean expositors by me. And all the time I suppose I must make the excuse that I was busy printing and publishing and all the rest of it. But I never really got down to looking at these books. And it's really only in the last 2 years, when I've had a little time on my hand, that I've been able to go and look at these wonderful books by Mr. Welsh. And in them, they're rather like this handbook of Meccano. Because you see, he takes the scriptures apart, he gives us structures, he gives us usages, and he goes out to show all the bits and pieces that go with it. And he gives us some illustrations too. But the moral of all this is, unless we really get down and use these things, there are only so many books on the bookshelf. And I am glad to say that I've been able, this, as I say, in the last 2 years, to really enjoy myself with some of these things. But I think the most satisfaction that I've had was, as it were, to look at some of the work that Mr. Welsh has done, but to go to the scriptures myself and follow some of his instructions about looking at the concordance of the usage of words and trying to get at the purpose behind some of the stories in the Gospels even, and especially this passage of Romans 8 that has just been read. I've stuck on that for months and months and months. And there's so much in it, and it's taught me so much. You know, I think if only one can sort of see these things in picture form, I think of the body and the mind as being a sort of a big square block in the middle, with the fact that it only works on its own authority and its own laws. You do things because you like it and so on. You're not attached to anything when you're in the body. You've got somehow a spirit, I don't know, I put that on the left side, and then I see from Romans 8 we have the Spirit of God working with ours. And it seems to me that if you let that Spirit of God work with you, then you can do some useful work in the scriptures. He stands by you and he honors your work in finding these things, but you've got to do your homework, you've got to really go behind it and not, you know, be satisfied with one day. You've got to keep coming on it, and especially with prayer, with reading the scriptures and then in the morning and then praying about it, and very often in the morning with our cup of tea, I crack something at my wife, you see, to say that I found something. but there it is. Now, following on this help that the scriptures and Mr. Welsh's works has been to me, I've been trying to get down to the basic things that we really want for this book that Mr. Allen was speaking about, or I think Frank Tapworth was speaking about, that Mr. Allen had in hand. This question of bringing towards people the introduction to our own advanced teaching of Mr. Welsh. And I think this is such an essential thing. You see, I feel Mr. Welsh's books are the building, and we want to make quite sure that people have got the foundation right. And I think we've got a very big place amongst our literature for this introductory part of leading people up to this mature study, so that when they got through the foundation, they've got the foundation that they can understand, and are so clear on it that they can talk about it to other people, then I think they can go on to make a study of various things like the study of humiliation and redemption and reconciliation. They can take these all as separate studies. Now, I would appeal to the young people that this is a most exciting, rewarding sort of work to do. But you must get the foundation clear in your mind. And I set myself the task of trying to work out the order in which I would want to approach people and in such an introductory book, so that we should make quite sure that amongst these people that they had the foundation straight. And this is the most difficult task, because you see, you've got all sorts of people. There's some of them satisfied with what they've got. They don't want to know anything. They don't want to be disturbed by another creed or some other approach. There's some people who are really too busy to listen to you. There's some people who've got a bee in a bonnet about something, and they're really antagonistic to you, and they don't want to know. Now, we've got all these things, so we have got to put out a book or a booklet that really approaches all these people, and that's not very easy. And then which do you take first? Do you take the deity of Christ first, or the inspiration of the scriptures, or what? So I'm just going to, I hope it won't be a waste of time, but I'll give you what my first day's homework is. So this is the order that I think I would take it. The authority and inspiration of the scriptures. And this is just a little synopsis of what we should be enlarged upon. We hope to show that this record is the means by which, in the first instance, God speaks to us. The traditions of men were condemned by Christ, as it occurs in Mark 7:13, and today are just as suspect and need to be examined with the Bible record itself. So, that is the authority. I think that would come first, because you must have the scriptures to talk to anybody about. Then comes the cause of separation from God. A disagreement with our neighbour will often lead to a period of mutual silence and separation. We need to know the requirements of God and the workings of our own conscience, which has resulted in a long estrangement from one's heavenly Father. You see, this wants to be developed. The means of the reconciliation with God. The exacting requirements of God for unity with himself and participation in his plans has been righteously and fully provided by himself, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there would be the gospel message at that point. You taught them why are they separated? Here's the means of reconciliation. Then comes what we've got to do. God's purpose and love for us revealed in the Bible. The unsatisfying and frustrating experience of those living apart from God can be turned into a joyful adventure in this life and beyond the grave, when our true destiny in life in Christ is discovered. So that is a purpose shown to people. Then comes the deity of Christ, because that is a necessary ingredient. The extent to which we can understand this teaching, you see, Mr. Allen has been referring to this question of the deity of Christ once or twice on the Wednesday evening. It's been most helpful, and it's not, there's so many facets of it which cannot be understood. And you've just got to take the statements of Scripture as far as they go and leave it there. This is a mystery, and we are quite beyond it to fully understand it. Then finally, the extent to which we can understand this teaching, the need for a would-be believer to accept the plain statements of Scripture in order to become and be accepted as a child of God. Then, this warning to the theological students and others, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man.
the inability of man and unaided by the Spirit of God to understand in depth the Bible or to progress in the knowledge of God. Or to say it another way, knowledge and a good intellect without faith in Christ is not enough. Finally, the elective purposes of God revealed in the Bible. The way of God, so different from what man would do, is shown to be the process of restoring and bringing to its planned conclusion the creations of God, both earthly and heavenly, that at one point in the future, God may be all in all. And then we come on to the foundation laid. What about the building? What are we going to build on it? A review followed would follow of suggested subjects to study, plus literature suitable for further spiritual development. And I feel that this sort of thing is so essential today. I had the Daily Telegraph this morning, and there's a Dr. Matthews who writes there every Saturday. I suppose he's a doctor of divinity. But he finishes up his remarks asking a question without answering it, speaking of Jesus just as Jesus, not the Lord. Have we any reason to believe that the cross of Jesus signifies anything in eternity? And I mean, it takes your breath away that a man in that wonderful opportunity of in the daily paper can have that paragraph, that space to write in, and he throws up this terrible query mark with no answer, and he does not come out with a positive statement. I think when you realize this, we've got to shake ourselves up and realize what a responsibility we have in the world today. We know this movement is one of small things, but what small things we are. And I do think that if we all take our responsibilities well, we can make a great impact. Now, we'll carry on with singing hymn number 70, during which a collection will be made. Hymn number 70, O Lord of Heaven and Earth and Sea.
Thank you.
following this, we have our address by Stuart Allen, and I do so very much enjoy hearing him on a Wednesday evening. He's, I think, with all that he has had to put up with over the last period of time, really, I think that he's done wonders, really, fighting along on his own and with all the problems that have faced him. Stuart Allen.
Regarding the book, friends, that Len has mentioned, I think this is going to be about the most difficult assignment I've ever had. He has brought quite a number of points, which I quite agree with him, I think will have to be tackled when you're trying to get somebody interested under the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. We're not leaving that out because we're going to consider that in a moment. In the things pertaining to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This really arose partly out of a question that was asked after one of the meetings at my home, and the guest meetings, when somebody said, well, if you're interested in the Bible, where do you start? Where do you start reading the Bible? Now, friends, that's a real problem. It may not be a problem to you. Perhaps you've been a believer for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and you know and love the Word. But try and put yourself back at the time when you didn't know the Word. And the Bible was a sealed book to you. Where would you start? Would you start with Genesis? Would you start with Matthew? Would you start with the Epistles? Where would you start? Now, this is a real difficulty. And that, of course, I've got to face when I start to write this book. The problem is, as I see it, that each of the points that Len has brought forward demands a volume to deal with adequately. Take the subject of the deity of Christ, for instance. But you see, I think if I make a long book out of this, I think I'm going to spoil my object. Because I feel that if you give a big book to a person today, oh, they say, you don't expect me to wade through all this, do you? You know, I haven't got time, I'm so busy. So it hasn't got to be a long book. It's got to be a short book, and yet it's got to touch adequately these points. Now, this is the problem I've got to face. Will you pray? Will you help me by prayer so that I can tackle this with some sort of faithfulness, because that's what we've got to do, some sort of wisdom. I shall certainly need heavenly wisdom on this as to what to put in and what to leave out. Something's got to be left out, friends. You've got to have a volume like that, otherwise, you see. So, there it is. Well, thank you very much for your interest. I do agree that, as it has been said, there's a tremendous need for such literature today, because there never was such a day when this book, people are so ignorant of the Bible. That's the trouble. That's the trouble. God isn't known. Christ isn't known. His word isn't known. Because for the most part, his word isn't preached in the churches. And the Christians, I'm afraid, for the most part, don't open the book. It's kept on the shelf, and I'm afraid it's often very dusty. So, this is where we have to face, this is what we have to face up to. So I'm going to try, with his enabling, to do this. Now, last May, we were considering two aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, because the work of the Spirit is very much to the fore today. The filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. I'm not going over those again. But I want to take other aspects now of the work of the Holy Spirit, especially what is the work of the Holy Spirit today in this age of grace? Now, this is crucial. Certainly, he's there because he's God. What is he doing? What's his office? What is his work in this day? Well, we've got to search the Word, of course, to find out. But we must be sure about this. I thought one of the things we find helpful, first of all, is to contrast the work of the Holy Spirit in a past dispensation. Before I do this, may I just bring before your mind a problem which we have when the word holy is not used. You know, the word spirit is a very common word in the Bible. It's a common word in the New Testament. And sometimes, especially translators get this problem, as to whether it is God mentioned, God the Holy Spirit, with a capital S, or whether it is spirit with a small s. Now, if you think that's easy, you could solve that easily, you have a go and see. Look at the marvellous chapter that we had read, Romans chapter 8, a good example of it. Just turn to Romans 8 just for a moment. Remembering, of course, that Romans 8 follows from Romans 7, mustn't be divorced from it. The Apostle Paul gives an experience in Romans 7 of that conflict between two opposing things in his nature. And he describes it vividly. He says in verse 22 of chapter 7, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, slavery, to the law of sin, which is in my members." Two things, and they're opposite, they're contrary one to another. And presently he tabulates them as flesh and spirit. And you come on to chapter 8, where these two are contrasted, flesh and spirit. Old nature, new nature, which is of course given, the giver is the Holy Spirit, most certainly. But to every believer, he has this most precious gift. As Peter puts it, they are partakers of the divine nature. That divine nature is God's nature. That he implants in the believer, in the man or the woman or the young person that is saved. And that is opposite, of course, to this sinful nature that we all have. We just can't avoid it. We're born with it. As we were reminded this afternoon, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no exception whatsoever. And, as Dr. Bullinger used to say, you can't, or at least God doesn't, change flesh into spirit, or spirit into flesh. Nor does he try and improve the flesh. That's what man tries to do. He tries to reform it. He tries to change it. He tries to decorate it. He tries to gloss it over with respectability. No, no. God does one thing with it. Gives it to death. Gives it an experience of death on the cross. Knowing this, says Romans 6, that our old man, this is the source of all our trouble, was crucified with him. Now that's what God does with it. He doesn't try and change it. He doesn't try and improve it. Finished. In its place, of course, we have this precious thing which is of God himself. And that can be translated with spirit with a small s. Now if you look at these opening verses in Romans 8, you'll find very often they put it in a capital S, referring to God the Holy Spirit. Now I'm not saying in this context there's any great error in this, because often it doesn't make a lot of difference to truth whether you read the giver or his gift. And sometimes I think it's very good to read both of them. But when you get down later into the chapter, you're no doubt in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Verse 16, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit." Now that is correctly. This is God the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children. There it is. And as far as I can see, up till then, it is better in Romans 8 to read it with a small s. So you've got the two natures, which he's talking about, these two indwellers, the law of sin indwelling me, and this new spirit of life that's also been implanted by the Holy Spirit indwelling me. So bear that in mind, will you, that there's often a great difficulty in deciding in a context where the word is used by itself, spirit, as to exactly what it means. And the context alone, I think, can tell us. Now, what was the Holy Spirit's work in the last dispensation, the dispensation of law? Well, I thought we would go to one or two scriptures, and I think we shall get this quite clearly. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. And the 31st chapter.
Here was the tabernacle and its furniture being prepared, and there obviously had to be men with gifts who could prepare it and make the various things which were going to occupy this tent for God. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called thy name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." And this is what he means: in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all kinds, all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works. Here's your old Middle English, cunning. It's got a bad word, bad name. We talk about a cunning person. Not very complimentary to be called cunning these days, but this is a good. It means clever. A cunning person in Shakespeare's day was a clever person, a skillful person, to devise skillful designs, to work in gold. Here it is. He was going to make beautiful things for the tabernacle: gold, silver, and brass. And God the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him the ability to do this. This is artistic work. I know this will shock some Christians when they think of this, the very idea of God giving artistic ability. Well, there's a place, you know, for art, as long as you keep it in the right place. And don't bring it into the realm of worship, because that's where it can be deadly, of course. Now we'll pass on, because of time. I want you now to turn to the book of Judges. This is an excellent book that brings before you quite clearly the work of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation of law. You'll find that these saviours, these judges that were raised up to help Israel, especially in their time of need and departure from the Lord, were all qualified for the work by the Holy Spirit. He came upon them. Now this is what you'll notice. The Holy Spirit comes on a person in the Old Testament, not at the beginning of their life, but at some time when there's some great need. It may be just a physical need. It may be something more than that. Some great work that God wants them to do. He doesn't leave them and say, "Well, you do it as best you can. Go on, that's it, you do it." No, His Spirit comes on them and mightily enables them so to do. If you turn to Judges 3, nearly every time you get into a context of difficulty with this nation of Israel that's gone into sin and difficulty, because this is what, of course, always happens when God's children depart from Him. Verse 9, "When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel." Verse 10, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war." You'll find several times, in connection with Gideon, for instance, he has to make a stand in war, and you're told the Spirit of God comes upon him. So that although many are against him, he's a victor. The Holy Spirit's work enables him to do this. He comes on Jephthah. He comes on that very problematic person, Samson. What a mixture that man was, wasn't he? So difficult to disentangle. Really, what was of the Spirit? And what was not of the Spirit? If you turn to the 13th chapter of Judges. Judges chapter 13. Verse 24, last two verses. "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew. And the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zerah and Eshtaol." Now, you'll find quite a number of times in chapter 14 and chapter 15, perhaps more is said about the Holy Spirit coming on Samson than on the other judges. For instance, there's two occasions when his extraordinary strength was used to snap the cord, which he was snapped. Now, you're not told he sat them because he had tremendous muscles. He did have tremendous muscles, apparently. He had a very, very strong body. But you're told the Spirit of God came upon him, and he snapped them just like pieces of twine. The Spirit of God. So,
we find then that the Spirit of God comes on his children in the Old Testament in order to make them sufficient to do a certain work. Now I want you to turn to 1 Samuel. We come to Saul, another problematic character. Starting so well, ending so badly. 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, you'll find Samuel is anointing Saul, and he says later on in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. So here the Holy Spirit comes on this man, and he has the gift of prophecy. And you find in verse 10, when they came hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them, so much that they said, they were surprised, they were amazed. Look at the end of the next verse. What is this? Let's come to the son of Kish. Saul. He's Saul amongst the prophets. Has he joined the prophets then? No, he's prophesying. Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon him to do this very work. Now pass along a little further, come to chapter 16, and you find the call of David. A thrilling chapter. I expect you know it quite well. How God tells Samuel to go and visit his father Jesse. Bring the whole family in front. He brought all his sons there, and God said to everyone, no, not that one, not that one, not that one. And the one that God had chosen had been forgotten. David was out of the picture. God said, you fetch him, he's the one. And when Samuel realizes that, at the end of verse 12, God says to him, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he, this is my chosen. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And note, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But note the next verse. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So the next thing we learn is this, friends, that the Spirit could come upon a child of God, but could leave him. And did leave him. He departed from Saul because this man started to rebel against God and go his own way. Now you can understand that when David sinned, as he did, most grievously, and when we have in Psalm 51 his confession, you'll understand why he said, well, turn to Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Of course. Psalm 51. All the ones he said in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Yes, this is true repentance on the part of David. But come down a little further. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because he knew this great gift he could lose. Now, is that possible in this dispensation? Can you and I, by failure or by sin, cause the Holy Spirit to leave us? Well, the answer is no. And that's one of the great differences between the Holy Spirit in a past dispensation and contrast it with the present one. Now, of course, if we don't rightly, here's a good example of where we should rightly divide the word. Now, of course, in many churches, on Sunday, this is said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. They're asking God to do something which, if they're a true believer, he'll never do. It's a good example of wrongly dividing the word of truth. Now we'll come to the New Testament, and I'm going to ask you to turn to the 40th chapter of John's Gospel. And note verse 16. The Lord says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Note that. The Lord himself was the advocate, the comforter. John calls him that in his first epistle. Same word advocate is the same word comforter. Now I'm going, but I'll send another one in my place. Another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. If you translate it for the age, it doesn't make any difference. It's for the duration of life anyway. He's not coming and going. He's going to abide with you. One of John's great characteristic words. He's going to stop with you. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now I quite realize that the Lord is speaking to the 12. An interpretation, this is to the 12. But if you go further on, there is no teaching in the epistles that follow, on any of them, either in the act or after, that the Holy Spirit is ever given just for a short time and taken away. This is not dispensational. This is something that is true for all time. Well now, if you say to me, well then, in that case, it doesn't really much matter. I mean, if I fail, he's still there. I can't drive him away. No, but you can grieve him. Now that's what we're told in our own letter to the Ephesians, that we grieve not the Spirit of God. And if we have a grieved spirit, well, are we in full enjoyment of spiritual things? Are we right on top? Are we being fruitful for the Lord? Are we really enjoying the things of Christ? Well, the answer is no. No, you are not, nor can you, until whatever has caused the trouble has been put right. So, we've got to remember that we have this glorious privilege of having the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession. In fact, if you look at John 14, you'll find that the whole of the Godhead is there. Christ says, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. But on certain conditions, of course. It's those who love me, he says. Now, there's no need for me to stop on this and try and explain to you what love means, because you know only too well. The person who loves the Lord, Christ said, is the one that keeps my commandments. Not the one that enthuses over me. Not the one that's all sentimental about me, talks about sweet Jesus, all that sort of thing. That means nothing, that's empty. The one who's putting into practice what I've told him, that's true love. With that person, I and my Father will come and make our stay with him. We will abide with him. There's your great thought of indwelling. And the Holy Spirit shall be in you. Oh, friends, this is really tremendous, isn't it? What the epistles tell us, of course, later on, is there must be a great preparation for this. I think you've heard me say before, we teach the children to sing choruses, and some of it is very good because it's bringing before them fundamental truths. But there's one which is very well known. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. And the unsaved sinner is exhorted to take Christ into his heart, as though by just one little act, Christ will come in. It's not quite as simple as that. If you read Ephesians chapter 3, all in that second prayer of Paul's, you'll find there's a long preparation, and the work of the Spirit comes in there. You've got to be strengthened by the Spirit. Now that's one of his great works for the believer in this dispensation. Let me just bring before you, because I don't want to make this address too long, the things which I believe he's doing today. He obviously is the author of this book. When Peter wrote his second letter, he said that holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. They spake as they were borne along. And you may be sure that they wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Paul could commend the Thessalonian church. He said, I'm very pleased because what I've written, you've taken as the word of God. You see? They didn't say, oh, another letter from Paul. Let's open it and see what his ideas are. Let me just get some conception of what his thoughts are. No. He said, you've accepted this as God's word. Correct? And the Holy Spirit was behind that. And so, if we want to understand this blessed book, let's go to the one who wrote it, because he's the Spirit of revelation. He's the Spirit that can open the eyes. He's the Spirit that can take away the veil from. That's the word reveal, you see. He's the one that wrote it. Who can understand it better? And says Romans 8, he searches the deep things of God.
And as God, he can. There's nobody else can do it. Not with these things. We can go a certain amount with our limited personality. But he goes to the very limit. The Holy Spirit. He is the author of what men speak and what they wrote. So that what they spoke and what they wrote for God was truth. And so Christ could say, without any ifs or buts, thy word is truth. And he could say, I am the truth. And so you'll find many, many cases. Like that, I've said this before to you. You, sometimes for a good study, you take two columns on a piece of paper, and you note the things that are said about Christ, the living word, and about the written word. You'll have a parallel, similar statements. Quite a study, marvellous study in itself. His name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor. One of the titles of Christ. Wonderful. Thy testimonies, says Psalm 119, are wonderful. Same word. And you can find lots more things. They are both wonderful. They're both unique. And they are both, of course, linked together and dare not, we cannot divide them. The next thing, that he is the life giver. He quickens dead people into spiritual life. Third chapter of John's Gospel. Quite a well-known verse. Verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Capital S, correct. Born. He's the great life giver. He quickens into life. And I believe he does it by working on the very word that he's written. He's written the word, and he makes it living and powerful to the one who responds. Now, of course, what I can't tell you, what nobody can tell you, is just where the sinner, his work ends in believing, and the Holy Spirit's working quickening starts. I don't know. That's what we can't solve. But there's a mystery there, there's a combination of the two. The Spirit's conviction, the Spirit's working, and the sinner saying, yes, I believe, I trust him, I put my whole trust in that Saviour that died for me. There's a blending. We'll understand one day when we get to glory, but I think we've got to leave that now. Then, let's go to Ephesians this time. Now, we're on safe ground this time. Anyone say we're not? Well, we're not, of course, if we don't interpret it according to context. And that is one of the great golden rules of all interpretation. Remember, that must never, never be broken. I come across it so many times, and possibly I've done it myself, but I try not to, because I know that this is so important. Look at the context. Something goes before it, something comes after it. Don't ignore it, you'll go right off the track if you do. And people that do that make the Bible teach anything. That's why so many people can go to the Bible, of course, to bolster up all their ideas. You can make it teach anything you like if you pull texts out of their context. Well, most of us know that in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 are in a great section dealing with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard, no, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, not sometime afterwards, quite misleading, having believed, here it is, you were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And if you look at chapter 4, again, this is referred to, verse 30, and grieve not, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I don't know, this is very difficult to understand. We conclude a legal transaction by affixing a seal. Signed, sealed, settled. That's it. And God puts his seal on it. And it's the Holy Spirit that does it. And this is why, friends, you've got, if you're in Christ, eternal security. Because you can't break it. Isn't that grand? We can do silly things, and to our shame we often do, and we say silly things. But praise God, I can't break that seal. He's put on the transaction. He says, finished. That's true. You're sealed to the day of redemption. If that wasn't so, well, there'd be no finality to God's work of redemption. Couldn't be. But God's going to see to it that this is true for you and for me. As to whether we fail or not comes into the avenue of service, acceptable service, and that's quite separate, of course. You are sealed then with that Holy Spirit of promise. But the next thing, who is, or which is, verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance? The next thing he does. He gives the earnest. Now this word is interesting. It means a foretaste. And it was used in everyday Greek literature as the first installment of something was paid. It's very much like our installment system today. You put down the first installment. This is the first installment, friends, of the glorious inheritance that we've got on the other side. So, every time you exult and rejoice in being a member of the body of Christ, with all its wonder, with its riches of grace, with its riches of glory that these letters bring before you, and you think of the marvel of it, the wonder of it, the Spirit's getting you a little foretaste. He says, now this is a little bit of what's coming. And we think this is marvellous enough, don't we? We say, isn't it marvellous? We get really taken up with this. And so we should be. Not to the point, of course, just becoming visionaries and not doing anything. I don't mean that. But the time when we meditate, when we think about these things, we think of the wonder of it. Well, this is the Holy Spirit. He's giving you and me a foretaste of the inheritance that's much greater than we can ever appreciate now. We're just getting the first installment. We're getting the first taste. Very much like when the children of Israel got to the borders of the promised land, they couldn't believe God. Oh, we can't believe that it's as good as you said. A land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, well, God said in effect, go and see. Send the spies. And they went. And they came back laden, friends, with concrete proof of what God said was true. Grapes that they couldn't carry in their hands. They had to carry them across their shoulders. Have you ever seen grapes like that? Well, you'd like to buy something, a greengrocer, wouldn't you? I would. Yes, indeed. Pomegranates. See, these were the foretaste of the kingdom that was awaiting them. Fancy God being willing to, I must say, pander to their unbelief, but he knew their frailty. And he said, all right, I'll let you see. What I'm saying is true. God is giving us a blessed foretaste. Oh, let's enjoy it. But may it be, at the same time, a tremendous stimulus to us to do something for him. That'll be its real proof. As to what it, the way it molds us, the way it shapes us, the way it guides us, the way it stirs us up to find his will for us and then to do it to his glory. Then he's, of course, the great revealer of truth, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us. He's the enlightener, he's the quickener, he's the revealer of truth. Verse 9 says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So he's the great revealer then, he's the one that pours light upon his word, he is the one that leads us into a deeper understanding. Then let's go to that chapter in chapter 3 of Ephesians, that preparation for Christ's indwelling. Chapter 3. The Apostle Paul in verse 14 picks up where he started in verse 1. And this is a little Pauline characteristic. He digresses. There's a parenthesis that comes in. There's many examples of this. And I tried to show it in my preface to Mr. Welch's book on Hebrews. This is one of the Pauline characteristics that you don't find in Peter or James and John. He digresses. Not that he goes off his point. You know, a lot of people do this. This is what speakers have to watch, what I've got to watch, you see. When you digress, you can go right off the subject and never get back to it again. Well, that's a pity. But Paul does get back to it again. He digresses because he sees that there's something that's got to be explained. And he can't go any further till it is explained. But he comes back, look. He starts off, I, Paul, He bows his knees, you see. He's the one that was going to pray when he thought of the marvellous goal of God at the end of chapter 2. This body merging into a holy dwelling place, a temple, for God to dwell in. For this cause, then, verse 49, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that, in order that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And this is the goal, in order that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Now that's why I said, look, it's something more than just saying, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. Paul says, oh, it's not as simple as that. You're entertaining a mighty guest. You've got to be strengthened for it. And it's the Holy Spirit is the only one that can do it. And Paul prays, this may happen to these Ephesian saints. So they may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit's power, so Christ may take up his abode and dwell in their hearts. This is a wonderful thought, isn't it? Time and again we've come upon this in our meditation and study. It's perhaps the key to practical fruitfulness, to realise that it's no longer Stuart Allen, it's no longer you, it is Christ that's now inside and in control. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what Paul wrote. Can you say that? Can I say that? Not I any longer. The old I is gone that went to the cross. Now, it's the Christ who's directing me. Christ liveth in me. But Lord, by your Spirit, you strengthen me, because I can't have this unless I'm strengthened. So that he may come and take his dwelling and take complete control, because that's what it means. This isn't just something pleasant. He just comes in and that's that. He comes in to take control, and he doesn't come in unless he does take control. Next challenge we've got to face. Are we prepared to hand everything over to him? Wisest, the best thing we could ever possibly do, but sometimes we hesitate a little bit, don't we? There are some things which we're honest, that old I wants to come in and say, I want this. This is important. I must have it. Well, then he's not in complete control, is he, in that case? All right, this is what we've got to watch. And we want the strengthening of the Spirit so that we can enjoy this great privilege of a Christ-directed life. Then he unites all the members of the body together. And that's what Ephesians 4 is all about. There are three great unities. The unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, and the unity of the body. And it's sevenfold in each case. And right in the centre is this controversial two words, one baptism. And I tried to show you back in May, if you've got a good memory, you may remember some of it. And if you haven't, there's the tape on record where you can test it yourself, that this baptism is not ritual baptism. It is not water. No amount of dipping a person in water can unite them with Christ on the cross, or unite them in his death in the tomb, or unite them in his quickening when he was made alive, or unite them in his resurrection, or his ascension. Fancy anyone suggesting that dipping anybody in water could do one of these things. No, says Colossians 2, this is the operation of God. This is God the Holy Spirit's work. And when he talks about baptizing a person, it only means he's uniting them in a unity, again, that can't be broken. And the thing we have to learn is this great truth of identification by the Spirit's work with him. In death, in burial, in quickening, in raising, at the moment, seating in him. Don't say with him like some people are. You're not there yet. Somebody was telling me in my home, we were having a long talk, and he said, I'm there already. He said, I'm seated in the heavenly places. I said, are you? I said, I thought you were sitting in that chair. Oh, but I'm there as well. I said, well, you're a clever person. You can be in two places at once. I said, I can't. I said, I am in Christ. Oh, yes. That's how God sees me. That positionally, that's my standing in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's not the saying, if any man be with Christ, he's a new creation. Yet people are mixing up these little tiny prepositions. And a whole lot of truth hangs on them, you know. We are going to be with Christ, friends, when our hope's realized. When his glory is manifested, we shall be manifested with him, not merely in him. Till then, God sees us in his Son, in his ascension. But this is what this baptism of the Spirit does. It unites me, it unites you and every member of the body in this glorious way. Identify. This is so little known amongst God's people today, unfortunately. And we have to try, God helping us, to bring this truth to the fore as often as we can. Then in the chapter that we had read, he intercedes for us. In fact, you're told that not only he intercedes for the believer, but Christ intercedes. We've got two great intercessors. And as far as I can tell from Romans 8, he doesn't do it in dribs and drabs. He doesn't do it here and now and then stop. This goes on all the time. He is interceding for me. And Christ also is interceding for me. And as Romans 8 puts it, he, the God, all the personality of the Godhead, is for us. Only in recent years I've really understood what this means, or got a partial understanding. Or should I say a better understanding, put it that way. If God be on our side, but who is this great God? Whatever he is in all his greatness as Father, Son, and Spirit, he's on our side, friends. Go away tonight and let that thrill your heart and mind. And he's never against you. Don't think that. You say, sometimes he's against me. That's what poor old Jacob thought. All these things are against me. And he thought, of course, God was against him. But he wasn't, of course. It was his own foolishness that got him into the pickle that he got into. And of course that can happen with you and me. But God is still for us. Let's thank God it's true. On our side. He's interceding for us. Then why can't we do better for him in witness than we do? There's no doubt on his part. Think of what he's doing for us without stopping. Well, let's think of that more. He's interceding for us. It's because, of course, we're not really realizing this. We're not depending upon it. The old flesh keeps coming in. The old eye keeps coming in, you see. We think we can add a bit to his intercession. We can help him out a little bit. He doesn't want our helping out, not in that sense. What he wants is our complete trust in his inworking and his marvellous resurrection power to us who believe. It's limitless. It's absolutely sufficient so that you can say, and I can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me, makes me strong. Not some things. Not 99% of things. I can do everything through Christ. Tremendous statement, but true. He not only does that, but if you read John 14, he also quickens the memory. This was a promise, possibly, that was kept primarily for the 12. Because, you know, the critics have a good go at people who believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And so, you know, the Apostle John wrote his Gospel at an advanced stage in his life, he was an old man, and of course, you don't mean to tell me he could remember the literal words that Christ spoke 20, 30 years before. And he wrote them down, literally. And the answer is no, he couldn't. Didn't attempt to. But the Holy Spirit, he'll quicken your memory, he'll bring to your mind the things that I have said to you. And that's exactly what he did with this apostle. The Holy Spirit quickened his memory so that he did not write down error. He wrote down the words that the Lord actually spoke. And now perhaps the greatest thing of all you will find stated in John's Gospel, and I think this is true for all the time that follows, because we mustn't think when we're dealing with dispensation that everything in the Gospels has got to be relegated like that and pushed on one side. Oh, that isn't right division. That's wrong division. Sometimes the Lord is stating truth for all time. Makes no difference whether it's Israel he's referring to or the church. No, no. Truth for all time. Distinguish. Oh, I've had this so much on my mind. And somehow I've got to get this over in this book. Distinguish with truth that it is true for all time. Never varies. and truth that is not true for all time, limited perhaps to the people of Israel, or limited to the body of Christ. Those are the things we've got to distinguish, and not be quite so dogmatic in chopping things. You see, the idea of dividing can be a snare, you know, to some people. Till I finally do end up with the thought the Bible is simply a lot of little bits with no relation one to the other. That is not correct. And it gives a great deal of ground for real criticism. You people that rightly divide, that chop the word up into bits, you see? No, we don't chop the word up into bits. We note the distinguishing features of the great purpose of the ages. But there's a great unity underlying it all. And of course, there is one, the Lord Jesus, who is at the foundation and at the centre of it all, whether you're dealing with earth or heavenly city or far above all. It doesn't make any difference. But now coming into this chapter in John's Gospel, John chapter 16, verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and moreover, this shows us, friend, that not all truth was given in the Lord's earthly ministry like so many people think. If you want, oh, I'll go to the words of Jesus. Yes, but he said, look, I've got much to tell you, but you can't bear them now. I'm not giving you all the truth. But I'll tell you what's going to happen when the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into all the truth. So all truth was future. He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. Note that. He is, if I may so express it, the retiring member of the Godhead. He doesn't bring himself to the fore. He doesn't advertise himself. He doesn't speak of himself, but I'll tell you what he does do. He speaks of Christ. He advertises Christ. He magnifies Christ. He brings Christ to the foreground, to the point where, as Paul says in Colossians, Christ is everything. Christ is all. And though the Holy Spirit's name may not be mentioned there, he's most certainly there, friends. Wherever the Lord Jesus is uplifted, it's the work of the Holy Spirit there. And this is what this verse is telling me. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. That's it. And he shall receive of mine, and shall show it, he's the revealer, as we've said, shall show it unto you. Now that's what he's doing preeminently now. He's glorifying, he is uplifting the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I wrote in an article, and I still feel this is true, so that's why I repeat it, I've never met anyone over the 30 or 40 years or longer that rejoices in the truth of the prison epistle, the mystery as we call it, and all its wonders, that ever wanted to go back to the dispensational gifts of the Holy Spirit during the Acts. Now, I haven't touched those today, have I? I've done that deliberately, of course. But then we did look at that in the last study. They must be considered, in the place for themselves, in their context again. The context was the reoffering of the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, to Israel, and the sign gifts that went with it. To see them in any other way is to get a wrong conception of them straight away. Now, I've never known anybody who's been rejoicing in these glorious riches ever to say, oh, I do wish I had the gift of tongues. Oh, as I long to have that. You won't, friend, you won't. Having tasted the best, you'll be satisfied. And this is the thing. If we can only get a wonderful conception, if we can only explore the wealth that we have in Christ revealed in the prison epistles, if we can make that our own, we should be so filled, as the hymn says, we should be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And it would be the greatest incentive, I feel, to produce what the Saviour said is necessary, the fruit of the Spirit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, he said. And don't make that dispensational, will you? Because you'll be saying that the Father wanted much fruit from the 12, but he doesn't want much fruit now. Don't you talk like that. He does want much fruit now. As much as you can possibly produce. Now, you don't produce fruit in order to be saved. You produce it as a result of being saved. And linked, as we've seen, baptized, linked with this great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And his life flowing through us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that I feel really count. Fruit for Him. Faithful witness for Him. Christ-directed service. And behind it, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, making it real, making it wonderful, making it precious. Well, that may that be your experience, may it be mine in fuller measure, perhaps, in the future, than we've had it before, because we don't know how long time we've got. We think the time is getting late. I think it is. And maybe we shan't have very much more time left to us. Oh, friends, let's make the best of it. Let's make the best of it for the Saviour's glory.
Our closing hymn is number 126. That's at the back of the book we hope you've got. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. Number 126.